Isn't that gorgeous? You've got a dad like that. Isn't that nice to know that God loves us like that? So this week is the start of, he has anointed me to preach good news. We're talking about the Father's love for us. And tonight is about a revelation of the Father's love and the Father's heart for us. So we can't, it's two things. It's understanding God's love for us and his heart for us, and getting more of that and understanding more of that. It's interesting, Carolyn saying she used to go in and kneel by her dad's bedside and he'd get a shock. A friend of mine who was born profoundly deaf, when he used to go into his dad's room, because his language was visual, he used to open his dad's eyes. So his dad would be asleep and he'd walk in the room and like grab his dad's eyes and open his eyes like that, and his dad would be fast asleep and then, whoa! And it's funny, isn't it? So we're going to look at the Father's love tonight. And the Bible is a story about the father who lost his kids and he's on an all-out mission to win them back. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when originally, before Adam and Eve sinned, God had a relationship with them. It was eternal. It was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. He walked with them in the garden. He dwelt with them. He ate with them. He conversed with them. It was absolutely perfect. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and that separation started. And there's this really sad bit in Genesis where God comes into the garden and says, "Where are you?" And physically, he knows where he is. Obviously, he knows where they are. But it's like, where are you? Where's your heart? Where were you? It's like, like a footballer's come off the pitch. I kept passing the ball. Where were you? Well, he knows where he was physically, but where was he in his heart? And God is asking us that tonight, where are you with me? Where is your heart? Are you connected to me? And then wonderfully, in the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, where John says, he hears this voice from the temple, from the throne, saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and God will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So it's back to how it should have been. That's where God is heading for and with us, where he was with Adam before the fall. And the Bible is about a God on an all-out mission through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, to win us back into that absolute relationship with him. And when you know Christ and you're in that relationship, we need a revelation of who we are and who it is that loves us and where we're heading into that relationship with him. And if we can sort of get closer to that, have an understanding of that, we're in a much better place, aren't we? And the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the son leaves his dad, give me the inheritance. When you don't get the inheritance till your dad dies, so it's like, look, I'm not hanging around till you die. Give me the money now. I'm off to enjoy myself. I want the money now while we're doing well. So his father lovingly gives him his inheritance and off he goes. See ya. And he sort of breaks his relationship with his dad to go and enjoy himself. But his father is still his father. He's still his dad. And, and he sees his son coming back to him. And the son's like, well, I'm not fit to be a son. Never felt like that. I'm not fit to be... have God as my dad. I'm not fit to be one of his kids, which is a lie. When you're covered in the blood of Jesus, it's an absolute lie. Of course, we're in. And his father is looking for him and sees him and runs towards him. It's not like the picture is not like a by chance. He just happened to be looking that day. He was looking for him constantly, all the time, looking, waiting for just a glimpse of his son. The second he sees him, he's legging it. He's heading for his son. His son's apologizing. He's ignoring all of that. He's ignoring all of that because he sees the heart of his son turning back towards him, and that's all he needs. And he's covering him. He's covering him with a robe of righteousness to cover up the dirt and the shame, which is what happens for us with Jesus. He puts the ring on him to show him that you're back in the family. You're part of the family. You count, get some feet, get some sandals on him. You're not a slave, get your shoes on. Party time. I don't know if he has a time for a shower or anything, but It's party time immediately, the moment he comes to him, and that's how God sees us. And this sonship that the Bible speaks about, ladies, includes women, by the way. So it's like this sonship is universal. It's men and women. So when I refer to sort of, you know, sonship, it's obviously men and women as well. When our Andy was in Iraq in 2003, we were obviously struggling with that and praying through that. And one night I had a dream. And I had a dream that I was with him in a tent. And I was sitting on his sort of camp bed, handing him his equipment. And he's about to go into battle. And in my dream, I don't want him to go. But I daren't say that to him. I want to go in his place, but I know that's not possible either. I'm thinking in my dream of like speaking to somebody and perhaps getting him assigned to do something else, but I know that's all not possible. And I woke up, and God, clear as a bell, spoke to me and said, he said, you're just his earthly dad, and you can only desire to be with him, but I'm his heavenly father, and I am with him, and that's better. And the next, that morning, I went to a men's weekend, and a guy came up to me who didn't know Andy very well, actually. And he said, oh, I was thinking about your lad yesterday. And God gave me this scripture for him. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, where it says, in a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste he shielded him and cared for him and guarded him as the apple of his eye. And that's exactly how God sees us. You know, we're in a barren, howling waste of the world and sin. And the Lord sees us. And he wants to protect us and shield us and care for us and guard him, because we're the apple of his eye, aren't we? Did you know that? You are the apple of God's eye. You know, people say that, oh, he's the apple of his dad's eye. Well, no, it's from the Bible. You are the apple of his eye. Our little grandson, Hunter, he's one. And he was looking at me one day, and I thought, he loves looking at me. What I didn't realise was he'd seen his reflection in my glasses. So he's like staring at me like that, and I'm thinking, oh, this is great. And then he like grabbed my glasses off me, you know. But that's what God wants with us, for us to see that we are the apple of his eye, that there's nothing you can do to make him love you any more than he does right now. It's because of what he's done through Jesus and through his blood that you enter in, that we enter into the Holy of Holies. We're in already. The Holy Spirit is in us and welling up within us. And he absolutely loves us. This amazing love for us, for you and for me, from our Father in heaven. We're going to look at some sort of son and daughter types. And it's really important as we go through this that you think of yourself in relation to this. So sometimes with these things, it's I don't know about, maybe this is just me, but sometimes if somebody's talking about a certain type of person that's not very good, I think, oh yeah, them. Yeah, I know who that is. I can think of other people, but this is for us to think of ourselves and how we fit. Do some of these things relate to us? Okay. It says in Romans, you know, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit, and by that spirit we cry, Abba, Father, Jesus says. Abba, Father, Daddy. And we were talking in our group, and I'm sure some of you were in yours, right? It's easy to think of God as the Father, as distant, the Father, but as our Dad, as intimate and close. And how is that possible? And it says, and the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit testifies with my spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes into me. I'm born again. I'm filled with the Spirit. And his spirit testifies with mine that I am a child of God. It's the same for all of us. You're a child of God. And this is something that needs to sink deep into us. I had a job where I got depressed and I had to leave the job. And I used to drive past this old people's home. And I used to sort of, you know, wave out the window like a good Christian, say, God bless those old people. And one day God says to me, that's not good enough. I want you to go in that place and I want you to read your Bible to somebody. I mean, these are thoughts coming into my head. I'm a relatively new Christian at the time. So I'm just thinking these things. And after a while, because I'm a bit slow, when I keep thinking them, I think, is that God? Is God speaking to me? And so I thought, right, okay, yeah, God speaks to me. Yep, I'm going to go into old people's home. I'm going to read my Bible to somebody. So I set off, but not very confidently, so I leave my Bible behind. I set off, I get to the place, I get a bit closer, not quite so confident as I push the door open. I went to the reception area. There's loads of nurses all around the reception area, and I ask a really sensible question, like, are there any old people in here who need visiting? And, of course, the nurse laughed and went, yeah, loads. And I said, well, actually, I'd like to read to somebody. And she said, oh, yeah, we've got a lady in here who's recently gone blind. She used to read the scriptures every day. And like a fool, I'm like, what scriptures? Anyway, they took me into Amy's room. And by now, it's just starting to dawn on me that, oh, yeah, God has spoken to me. And I got into the room, and Amy, and this little lady, the nurse said to her, oh, this is Stuart, you know, Amy, he's come to read the Bible to you. And she went, ooh, who sent you? And I'm like, God sent me. I was so excited. And her memory was going a bit, so she couldn't remember me each time I went in. So I got to tell her my testimony for the first time every day. It was awesome. And she was lovely, you know, and I used to read the Bible to her and stuff. And just before she died, I went in to see her. And she was laid on her side, and the nurse said, look, she's been in a coma for about 3 days. She could go at any minute. She's not responding to anything, but if you want to go and sit with her, you can. So I went in and sat with her, and I thought, well, what do I do? So I leant over and I said, hiya, Amy, it's Stuart. And she reached up and grabbed my shirt, which was pretty scary, because she hadn't moved for 3 days, they told me. And she pulled my face down until our cheeks were touching, and then patted me on the cheek. And I started reading to her from the scriptures, and you know, where Jesus says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I said, I am the way and the truth. And she said, and the life. And then I got to the bit where it says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And she said, except through me. Gorgeous. And she died the next day. But listen, see this from God's perspective, right? God sees his daughter, Amy. She's in her late 80s. She's never been married. She'd loved God her whole life. She's going to be with him in a couple of weeks, but he just can't help himself. He loves her so much. He knows how much she loved the scriptures. She had a lot of family, actually, brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces and great nephews and nieces, but none of them were Christians, so no one's going to read the Bible to her. She's going to be with him any minute, but he just can't help it. He just thinks, oh, Amy can't see. Right, we've got to get someone in there to read the scriptures. She loves the scriptures. And then sees me. You, loser. No. Oi, depressed one. Or, you know, son, go and visit my daughter. You know, and sends me clumsily into there. And then I'm reading the scriptures to her. Isn't that amazing? How, I mean, God's intimate love. It's exactly the same with you and with me. He just can't help himself. He absolutely loves us and cares for us. And he wants a close relationship with us. It says in the Bible, you know, that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those that mourn. And actually, to mourn with people that mourn is quite easy. If someone's going through a difficult time, often we find it, oh, have you heard what's happened to so-and-so? Oh, poor guy. Oh, yeah, I feel sorry for him. But as soon as things go well for him, hey, you know that guy? Oh, yeah, he's really struggling. No, he's won the lottery. Really? Doesn't feel so good. We struggle to rejoice with people that rejoice. But we find it easy to mourn with those that mourn. And that's part of this being having an orphan spirit and being an orphan as opposed to seeing ourselves as sons or daughters. And we're going to look at some of those now. So if you've got an orphan spirit and don't relate to your father in heaven well, to God as your father, as your dad, one of the things that orphans do is that we can be competitive. So pushing ourselves forward. Because we want to be seen by the Father. We want to be seen by a Father. So we push ourselves forward, push ourselves to be seen. A son pushes others forward. You know, lets other people get some of the limelight, pushes others forward because they're comfortable with who they are. So I wonder, you know, is that something that you're like? Are you competitive? Is that something, you know, you think, yeah, I've got to do well here. I've got to be seen to do well. I've got to do it, and I've got to do it well, and I've got to see others see me do well, and then I've got to hear them say I did well because that's just what I need, because I need that affirmation. But if I already have that from God, I don't need that. A son pushes other people forward. Another thing about an orphan spirit is jealousy. So we push ourselves forward, but if we're jealous, we push other people down. The Pharisees did it. They hated John the Baptist. They tried to push him down. They hated Jesus, tried to push him down. Then Peter, they tried to push him down. The apostles and Paul, they were always against them. They were jealous. Jealous of the, oh, you know, he's raising people from the dead. And they're like, oh, what are we going to do now? When it should have been flipping heck. Like some of them did, actually. Some of them were followers of Jesus. But some of them, when he raised people from the dead, they just overlooked that and thought, oh, no, he's so much better than us. What are we going to do to stop him, to keep ourselves up? Now, it says in Corinthians, let him who boasts in the Lord and not about things for ourselves. When I was sort of relatively new Christian and preaching and getting lots of opportunities to preach because someone else was pushing me forward, one of my experiences was that one of the elders in the church we were in, Chris Cooley, there'd been like the church had been sort of taken over by some new people, and a few of the elders, Bob Keir and Chris Cooley amongst them, had been asked to step down. But they were sort of stepped down and doing nothing. They were stepped down and out of ministry, which opened the way for other people, one of whom was me. I wasn't an elder in the church, but I was having opportunities to preach. And I got a couple of different reactions. Some, when Mike was preaching, some of our friends would sit on the front row and listen to him. When I was preaching, they were like 10 rows back from me. And I used to think, oh, why don't they sit at the front when I'm preaching? You know. But Chris Cooley was awesome, because when I started at the church, he was preaching. He was one of the leaders. And then suddenly I'm preaching and he's not. He used to sit there nodding and smiling. He laughed really loudly, all my jokes, even if they were really bad and no one else did. You know, I was reading scripture, he was nodding and affirming and stuff, and he was straight up to me afterwards, straight away after every preach, saying, well done, that was great, I love that story about this. I knew that the preachers weren't as good as he was saying, but he just was so positive, never said anything negative, always positive, always encouraging. Bob Key was the same, but just massively encouraging, not jealous. But a son, someone who's comfortable in who they are in God, is humble and a real encourager. Really encourage people. It's good to encourage one another. Do you find it easy to encourage people or not? Another thing about with an orphan spirit is if people are critical. They've got a website called churchexpert.com. They just know everything. It amazes me how much they know. They're an expert in absolutely, you know, every single church in the country. They know everything about every church, what works, what doesn't work. It's all critical. You have a conversation with them. You're trying to get to know them, and they're just telling you about the church, what's wrong with the church and everything, and they're critical about everything and the trouble with this and the trouble with that, and just so negative. And it's really hard, isn't it, speaking to people like that? There's a lot of them around, and I'm sure I was one of those at some point. There's a story that my mum tells which always makes me think of this critical spirit. She said there was a man walking from one village to the next, and halfway he sees a man sitting by the side of the road, and he says, what's this village like that I'm heading towards? And the man says, well, what's the village like you've just come from? And he said, oh, the people are fantastic, really friendly, couldn't do enough for you, absolutely fantastic. And the guy says, well, I'm sure you'll find the people in the next village much the same. Then a little while later, another guy walks along, sees the guy by the road and says, what's the village like up here? And he says, what's the village like you've just come from? He said, oh, terrible, people are always gossiping and talking about you, nobody helps anybody, it's an absolute nightmare. He said, I'm sure you'll find the next village much the same. And it's true, isn't it? If we have a critical spirit, we'll struggle. When I was first at university a number of years ago, one of the lads in our class said, he said, you know what? He said, I've shared houses with five different groups of students now, and they've all been a nightmare. And one of the lads said, if I'd shared a house with five different groups of people, and they were all a nightmare, I'd be starting to ask myself some serious questions. A son sees the positive. If you're in a good, close relationship with your Father in heaven, you see things positive. You see people and situations like God would see them, to see people positively. Another thing about an orphan spirit is people who are arrogant. I'm sure you've met them. You know, the here I come people. The kingdom of God is really advancing now because I'm saved. I don't know how God managed without me, but now that I'm here, don't worry. Everything's going to go absolutely fine. You know, they're just interested in themselves. They talk about themselves. And one of my problems, I'm sort of hoping I'm over it now, but I used to talk a lot. And, you know, I'd go somewhere and I'd say to Martin, oh, I had a great time around so-and-so's house. He said, oh, did anybody else get a word in? And I'm like, you know, or Marion and I go around someone's house for a meal and so, and I think, that was great. And we get in the car, and just as we're driving off, and I'm thinking, that was great. Marion's like, flipping heck. You just never stop talking. I'm one of these people that, if you get me in a silent room, I'm sure that if nobody speaks for a few minutes, someone is, you know, someone's going to asphyxiate. It needs somebody to talk, and I just can't help myself, you know. I'm learning to overcome it with the help of a loving wife and a faithful friend. But someone who's a true son or daughter of Christ, the spirit of a son or daughter, is interested in other people. Someone who's really interested. You know, it doesn't take long. You're talking to someone and they start asking about you and they're interested in you and interested in about you. A son is like that. They're not worried or arrogant about making sure that you see them as they see themselves. An orphan spirit, people struggle with authority, any type of authority, parents, teachers, bosses, ministers. But a son or daughter of God is respectful and honouring and sees ministers as good for their life. Now, it does, you know, if you're struggling in certain areas with, you know, parents or teachers or bosses or ministers or whatever, you know, you ask yourself, are you in the right place or are you right? You know, we should see people as good for one another, good for our lives, instead of struggling with these things. You know, just if you just pray for a moment, just want to close your eyes and just ask you, Father, to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. If we're honest, we can sometimes be a little bit of all of these things in some way, shape or form. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us to be humble, to be positive, to encourage other people, to listen, to really listen to others, to care about people, to be respectful and to be honouring. To see ourselves as your sons and daughters. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So there's different son types, and we read about these in the Bible as well. But if we have a revelation of who God is, who our Father is, who our Dad in heaven is. We were talking in our group about Father God and Daddy God. And for most people, it's a bit of a jump, even though Jesus himself says here, Daddy God, Abba Father. But actually, in some senses, you think of God like with respectful, which is right, reverently, that he's awesome, that he's eternal and all of those things. But in with that comes as well that he's a little bit distant. And yet Jesus wants us to have an intimate and close relationship with our Father. He wants to walk with us in the garden, not look out from a helicopter to see how we're doing. He wants a close relationship with us. He wants to walk with us, to walk with God. Okay, there's some blockages to receiving God's love, and it's through different types of fathers, and there's some from the Bible, and just some generally from life. So some of the father types in the Bible that are blockages to us receiving God's love are possibly someone who's obedient to God. So an example of this is Abraham. Abraham was so devoted to God, you know the story, that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Now, I'm sure Isaac was a teenager with a few problems after that, don't you? Can you imagine it? Dad, yeah? You know when you tied me up and laid me on that piece of wood and lifted that knife? Yeah, what were you thinking? I've been on to social services. They want to know what you were thinking at that particular time. You know, I just felt off the Lord. You know, maybe you've had a dad that was so devoted to God and ministry that perhaps you felt second best in that. Irresponsible dads, Lot, who after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters were worried that there was no men left, and how were they going to get pregnant? So they get their father drunk, they get Lot drunk, and sleep with him, and they both become pregnant by him. Now, you can imagine Lot in a court of law using the excuse, "I'd had too much to drink." He wouldn't get away with that, would he? He was like irresponsible towards them. And sometimes, you know, parents can be irresponsible with the children. Push them into things that the children don't know are dangerous for them. Or they don't create safe boundaries for them. So that the children are in danger without knowing it. That is common. Or Jesse and David. Jesse was told to bring his sons before Samuel, so God could tell Samuel which one of them to anoint. So Jesse brings all of his sons, but leaves David in the field. And then David comes in later, and he must have approached and thought, "Hang on a minute, I've just been with the sheep. There's a massive party going on here. What is going on? Who is this guy, Samuel?" You know, he must have thought, "Hang on, don't I fit in? All my brothers are here, but why aren't I?" You know, this is common, you know, that you can be in a family, but you just feel like you don't quite fit in the same as everyone else, that you feel rejected and perhaps never have an understanding of why that is. Or a dad that's out of control. Saul, King Saul, was totally out of control and unpredictable. He's jealous of David. The person who gets overlooked in this story is Jonathan, Saul's son. So when we read through the story of Saul and David, it's either all about Saul, the first king, who's a head height above everybody else and awesome. Then he starts losing the plot. Then he gets really angry and is an example of how not to be a good king. And then we have David, who's all humble and becoming the new king. But in the middle is Jonathan, this awesome son of Saul, who God is going to overlook to make David king. Jonathan is such an awesome guy. Talk about someone who's knows who he is in God. Instead, he could easily have asserted his own authority, but no, he steps back and pushes his brother, not his true brother, pushes his friend David, knowing he's the king, and is sort of subject to him before he becomes king. An awesome example of someone who knows who they are in God. And his dad is out of control. Maybe, you know, you have a dad that's kind of been a bit unpredictable, a bit out of control. Another father type from the Bible is Jacob with Joseph. Jacob favours Joseph, and there's a cost for Joseph because his brothers don't like it. And Joseph, at the time, is a little bit arrogant, strutting around in his multicoloured coat, singing songs. No, it's not. It's in the Bible. Strutting around in his multicoloured coat. You know, he's the favourite. You know, he's the little one. He gets all the attention. His dad thinks he's great. He favours him. He doesn't have to do the work that the others do. They start to get narked. You know, Joseph gets a bit cocky. He starts saying, "I've had this dream that you're all going to bow down to me." And then he only gets told off when he says it to his dad. And his dad's like, "Hang on, what are you on about?" But he favours him. This is common as well. You know, maybe someone or you, either you or one of your brothers and sisters, seem to be favoured more than the others. And that can cause problems as well. So there's some father types from the Bible that can cause blockages to our relationship to relating with God. And here are some others as well. One is an authoritarian dad. My dad was really strict. He was brought up in India. His father-in-law was a general in the army. My dad was sent home from India to boarding school in England when he was 8. Hated boarding school, was bullied. He used to see his mum and dad about once a year. And I think he only saw his dad a handful of times between the age of 8 and 17 when he went back to India. So my dad was really strict. He joined the army at 18. He was a captain by the age of 21 during the war through Italy and all places like that. He was, you know, he was a military guy and things had to be done in a certain way. And if there weren't, there was consequences for me, usually. And I was the youngest of 4. I had an elder brother, 2 elder sisters, and then me. And my dad was really strict with me. When we used to, my dad marched everywhere. He never walked anyway. He always marched. He was a sort of, he was an inspector in the police as well, you know, in the special police constabulary. And he just loved wearing uniform and marching. Anyway, he just marched everywhere. He always bought dark blue cars because they looked like police cars. Anyway, so he marched everywhere, my dad. And when I was little, I remember I couldn't keep up with him. I couldn't walk at the speed he walked, so I'd have to jog. And he'd be going like, keep up, keep up, and just march everywhere. And I was always jogging, my legs tiny, you know, couldn't keep up. It was always, and my life was like that. At school, everything I did with school just wasn't good enough. I was one of these kids that, you know, maybe you're like me, when I was at school, I just couldn't see the point of school. I was all going so well at home, and then someone put a uniform on me and stuck me in this horrible place. And I just never quite got school. Yeah, just a nightmare, you know. And I just couldn't learn. I always felt as when we were asked to do things or given tests, I always thought, I'd see people doing anything. When did they learn how to do that? You know, where was I when that happened? You know, and we're now going to do, you know, something with it. And I'd be like, what? And I'd always come bottom in everything. And I paused there for you to go, ah, but that's all right. And not too late. So I'd go on to, I remember going up to my dad. I got 8 out of 10 in a spelling test, which for me was absolutely unbelievable. I got 8 out of 10. I ran home. Remember when kids used to walk to school? I ran home. You know, 8 out of 10. And my dad goes, what happened to the other two? Because he was a genius. He just came top of the class and everything. Maths was like, if you didn't get maths, you were like from another planet as far as my dad was concerned. So when he was trying to teach me maths, that was just horrendous. But it was just never quite good enough. You know, even when I joined the army, it was like, when are you going to become an officer? I have no qualifications, Dad. I don't sound like you. I am not going to be an officer. It was like, it was really hard. When my dad was dying, and he'd been strict with me, you know, he used to beat me with a jockey's whip, like a woven leather jockey's whip with a bone, carved bone handle. I used to hide it, so he'd make me go and get it. He'd say, right, come here, and I'd come before him, and, you know, and then he'd tell me to go and get it, or he'd go and get it, and it wouldn't be there, which would make him even angrier. You know, where is it? You've hidden it. Well, obviously I had, but I was trying not to admit it. He'd make me go and get it. I'd have to go and get it. I can't remember how old it was. And I'd come back with it, and then I'd be like begging for mercy, and he'd get angrier and angrier. And then he'd hit me with it. I remember a couple of times my sisters just jumping on him to try and stop him, you know, like, oh, he's kind of... I mean, I don't remember it hurting, but what I remember is the begging. You know, what have I done? And just the sort of, horrific. But when he was dying, and he became a Christian before he died, I was at his house, and we were at the top of the stairs, and he like stumbled at the top of the stairs a bit, and I went to grab him, and he went to grab onto me, and we grabbed each other. And just in that moment, out of the blue, he just said, I wasn't too hard on you, was I, son? And it was just a gorgeous thing, you know. And I actually, you know, I really believe that many dads would want to say that, but never quite got the opportunity, because it wasn't in the flow of a conversation. You know, and as a Christian, in my mind and in my prayers, I'd totally forgiven him and released him. But for him, it was important to say it. You know, authoritarian dads can be a blockage to us relating to God. Maybe your dad was passive. You know, Carolyn mentioned a bit about that. Maybe he never really got involved. Maybe he didn't have any hands-on stuff with you. He didn't do anything with you. He never took you anywhere. He was never interested in anything. Never seemed to have a conversation with you or whatever. I remember talking to a young guy about some issues in his life and trying to help him and stuff. And then I said to him, do you ever talk to your dad about this? He went, oh, no, it was about a relationship with a girl that he was trying to develop and stuff. And I said, I felt I was sort of encroaching on his dad's territory, you know. I said, well, don't you ever speak to your dad about this? And he went, oh, no way. So I said, what do you talk to your dad about? He went, nothing really. And I just thought, oh, that's so sad. Maybe your dad wasn't involved. Maybe your dad was aggressive. No, we've done a fair bit of work in prisons, and the prisoners, the stories of their lives and aggressive dads and out of control dads is so common. People that have, you know, been physically, mentally, sexually abused by the fathers, so common, frightening. Maybe your dad was like that. Maybe your dad was absent. Maybe you died when you were young. Maybe your parents were divorced. Or your dad worked away trying to provide for you because he loved you but wasn't there himself. For me, it was my mother. My parents divorced when I was 11. My mother took me to work. I had absolutely no idea there was anything wrong at all. My mother said to me one day on the way to school, me and your dad are getting divorced. First time I'd ever heard the word. I came home from school, my mum was gone. And, you know, and perhaps that's what it was like for you, where your parents divorced and you were, like, missed out. You know, perhaps divorce is something that saddens you. If I hear about a divorce, I just think, are there any kids involved? You know, and if they say no, I'm often like, phew. But because I just think, you know, the heart for the children, it's often like the children are missed out. What were they thinking? You know, it's like your parents have divorced you and abandoned you. Maybe that was your experience of your parents. Maybe they were controlling, living your life for you, pushing you down certain routes that you didn't want to go down, pushing you at school, pushing you in sport, pushing you in things that actually weren't what you wanted to do, but they were pushing you, perhaps controlling you, living your life for you in that respect. Or they were really, really good. Your dad was really, really good, but he's not God. He wasn't God. He isn't God. And sometimes that's hard. We have good dads, so we try to, we imagine that that God is an extension of our good dad. Well, he's much, much more than that. And that can be a blockage to us relating to our own fathers. Just want to finish with this before I hand over. This wonderful scripture. I became a Christian when my sons were 10 and 12. So we were married 14 years, not as Christians. And all sorts of things going on in our family life, between myself and Marion, between Marion and the lads, and particularly between me and the lads. You know, a lot of anger involved in that. I was an angry person when I left the army. When I lost my leg in 1985, I just lost the plot a bit. And I was a bit out of control in lots of ways. So my sons were 10 and 12 when I became a Christian. Marion became a Christian a year later. One of the first things Marion heard God speak to about was from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, where it says this: the Lord will repay the years the locust has eaten. I can honestly say that I feel as if I've been a Christian my whole life. I haven't been. I was 37 when I became a Christian. I feel as if I've been a Christian in my whole life. I feel as if we've been Christians our whole married life. And I feel as if I've, you know, been a Christian dad my whole dad life. But that's not true. But this scripture, the Lord will repay the years the locusts have eaten. It's a promise of your Father in heaven. Grab a hold of it, brothers and sisters. He can make it like nothing bad ever happened. So I just want to pray for you for a moment, then I'm going to hand over. Just want to close your eyes. Thank you, Father. Lord, help us to grasp your amazing, infinite, intimate, personal, one-to-one love between you, our Dad in heaven, and us as your children. We are your daughters, your sons. You know, I am your son, I am your daughter. Thank you, Lord. Amen.